Amen.
Amen. So glad to be with you again on a Thursday morning in Vancouver and in Pembroke, Ontario. Several years ago, back in 2010, boy, time flies whether you're having fun or not, I think. I was visiting my sister in Mississippi. My dad was still with us at that point. My sister and her husband had raised three children, and this was their family home, and Ann and I were visiting with them because my sister's husband, my brother-in-law, had a lung cancer, and he had a lung removed. And so we were down there. The dad lived with them at that time. And we were down there sort of helping out. And my brother-in-law came home from the hospital. Operation was successful. He came home with oxygen, you know, and a little bottle that he pulled around with him. I think it was a Friday or Saturday, I can't remember now, when he came home. And so we all got ready for bed, to go to bed that night. And we said goodnight to everybody. We had cooked some hamburgers on a charcoal barbecue. Boy, they were really good. The problem was, I get acid reflux sometime, and barbecued hamburgers somehow didn't agree with me that night. So around midnight, I got to get out of bed. I got to walk around. And so I go into the living room and sit down in a chair for a few minutes. And my brother-in-law comes in, pulling his oxygen bottle. And I said, "Are you okay?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm fine." He said, "I'm just on hospital time. My days and nights are all mixed up." And he said, "I can't sleep." So he sat on the couch with his oxygen bottle. And I sat in the chair for a while. We visited. And I said, "You know what, Paul?" I said, "I think I'm ready to go to bed." So I said goodnight to him and went back to bed and slept very good till about 7 o'clock the next morning. And 7 o'clock the next morning, my sister woke me up screaming. She had found her husband sitting on the couch and he wasn't breathing. And immediately I went in. I'm no paramedic, but his coloring was bad. There was no apparent heartbeat. He was very relaxed, sitting in the same position he was when I left him. Oxygen still in his nose, but he was gone. I called 911. A neighbor who lived actually just probably 50 yards or so behind them is part of a volunteer first responders. He picked up the call on his radio, ran across the backyard. We put my brother-in-law down on the floor and he began CPR immediately on him. And it was probably, I'm going to say, about 12 minutes until the paramedics got there. And then the paramedics took over and they pronounced him dead. And it was shocking, to say the least, shocking. What is my point? Little did my brother-in-law know that was the last day of his life. He didn't know that. He knew he'd been through a serious operation. He'd been given a good report, very successful. He is home walking around with his oxygen bottle expecting to convalesce, recuperate for a few days, and then melt back into normal life. He didn't have another day. That was the end for him. I'm very glad to tell you that my brother-in-law was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And we are confident that he is with the Lord. But my point is, there is a day coming. It may start off just like any other day. A few years ago, there was a 10-year-old boy that went with his family to a water slide in Kansas City. And there was an accident that day, and that 10-year-old boy lost his life. They never planned for that. So it doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or whether you're 20 years old or 80 years old, there is coming a day. This is my point. And no, it's like the coming of the Lord. No one knows the day or the hour, but we know the day is coming. You have to prepare for that day. My wife came from a divided home. Her father left her mother and her sister when she was, 5 or 7 years old, something like that. For 35 years, she never saw her father. And one day she gets a call that she needs to see her father if she wants to see him alive. So her sister and her husband and Ann and I went to see this man I'd never met. My wife didn't hardly know. Here's an old man sitting on a couch. And when we walked in, he said, "Are you my daughters?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "I've wasted the last 35 years of my life." And he began to weep, just uncontrollably weep. And so our response was, "Well, you don't need to waste the rest of your life. There is forgiveness with the Lord." And he was remorseful, but we're not sure that he ever repented. But he asked me to take his funeral. When is he going to die? He knows he's dying. He's got cancer, fourth stage. He knows. He won't go to the hospital. In those days, like today, if you're a drinker or a smoker, you can't do that in the hospital. He didn't want to go to the hospital because he knew he couldn't continue his lifestyle. Then the day came, he died. Sometimes you get a warning. Sometimes the doctor says you got a month, 3 months, 6 months. But in the final analysis of time, nobody knows. But we all know this. There is a day coming when you are going to draw your last breath on earth. That day is coming. No one will escape that. Now, I'm going to take for my text this morning, John chapter 7 and verse 37. So if you have a Bible, John's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 37. Now, let me give you a little history. A little context before I read the verse. It will have more meaning to you if I do this. Jesus will be in Jerusalem when we read his words in verse 37. He will be attending one of the seven of Israel's, the Jews, feast, yearly feast. There were seven feast festivals that symbolically and physically represented aspects of the Jewish life and the relationship to their God. So he is there in Jerusalem. The particular feast that is at hand is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this feast was celebrated immediately after the harvest in the fall of the year, probably mid-September to mid-October. During that feast, and if you're taking notes, we're not going to read it, but I'll give you the background from Leviticus chapter 23. If you're taking notes, verse 33 to 43. During that time, the people would gather together as a group, and they would leave their homes for the most case. If they didn't leave their homes, they would go up to the top of their homes, the roof of their homes, most of which were flat roofs in those days. And they would make booths, little lean-tos made out of branches of trees. And then they would spend, I said, this is like family camp. Like everybody left home, everybody went together, they put up tents, and they have a week of celebration, okay? What it memorialized, what it reminded them of, was the 40 years they spent in the wilderness wandering, okay? And during that time, they lived in temporary booths and tents and things like that. So it was to remember that time. It was also to remember that God had blessed them with a harvest. This is a Thanksgiving, kind of like our fall Thanksgiving, where people decorate their homes with pumpkins or corn stalks, or the pilgrims in the United States or North America initiated this celebration of Thanksgiving. It's similar to that. At a later date, the Jews, and this often happens, the Jews added two amendments or appendages, you might say. They added to this celebration. The celebration was very simple, really. They lived in these booths. They brought the first fruits. They would offer sacrifices. It was a joyous time, a great time, but they added two things according to tradition and culture. They added, during that celebration, taking water from the pool of Siloam, there just outside of Jerusalem, taking water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it on the altar as a memorial. And you'll get this. Remember in the wilderness, on two occasions, they were out of water. And they cried, and Moses prayed, and he struck the rock, and water came out. So this was sort of a memorial, remembering that in the wilderness, God provided water. So they did that as well. They added that. That is not necessarily in the instructions in the Mosaic Law. Another thing they added was called the lighting of the lamps. at night during this Feast of Tabernacles celebration. This was a reminder and a memorial of the pillar of fire by night during their wanderings. You might remember sometimes they would travel at night, and God had miraculously set before them a column or a pillar of fire that led them by night, a cloud by day and fire by night. And so they added those two things. They added the taking the water from the pool, pouring it on the altar, and then the lighting of lamps at night. So if you were to be there during this, I think it was 8 days, 7 or 8 days, if you were to be there, the city would just be decked out. I mean, there'd be celebration everywhere, on the roofs, in the courtyards, in the street squares, on the roads, the gardens, green boughs of citron, myrtle, palm, and willows. They were all cut. They were all made into booths, recording and recollecting, I should say, the time when they were in the wilderness. And then all of the crops, all of the fruits, they were brought in at this time. It was a really big deal, a great celebration. Jesus is there. This is the context. That is the background, the backdrop to what he is about to say. Now you have your Bible, John chapter 7. Verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, a capital S, Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in order for Jesus to be glorified, Jesus has got to go to the cross, and he's got to die, and he's got to be buried, and he's got to come forth from the grave, and he's going to walk on earth for 40 days, and he's going to ascend back into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven, then the Spirit of God would be given. That's the context. Now, I gave you in my introduction a couple of examples of people who did not know what day they're going to die. Maybe I could ask you, do you know what day you're going to die? And probably you would say, well, no. Some of you, I don't know who is listening to this or who will be listening to this. So some people might listen to this message and say, well, I've got stage 4 liver cancer, or the doctor has given me 2 weeks. Or, in a sense, if that is true, if you are aware, if you are conscious that you are dying and you have a very short period of time, this would be a great message. Because you know, that is, humanly speaking, your time on earth is short. The problem is, none of us know. I might go before any of you. This might be the last message I ever preach. It may be the last one you ever hear. We don't know. But I want to just work through this verse, verse 37 in particular, and draw out from this verse some what I feel very important applications for you and I. Jesus in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles going on. This is the last day of the feast. a lot of things, a lot of actually special things happen on the last day. There's more offerings, there's more harvest brought in, there's more celebration. And this is like the crescendo, you know, this is the symbols at the end. Yes, the great finale, okay? And so let's work our way through this for a moment. First of all, look at verse 37 on the last day. I just want to focus on that for a minute. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. One day will be the last day for you. One day will be the last day for me. Good for us if we prepare for that day. My wife's sister said to her father, whom she had not seen in 30-something years, if you're not prepared now, will you prepare for eternity? He wouldn't go to the hospital. He wouldn't help himself. So she said, will you prepare for eternity? I guess that's my question for you. Will you prepare for eternity? It is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Listen, as long as you're on earth, as long as you have your senses, as long as you can make a conscious decision, you have hope. When you draw your last breath on that last day and the lights go out and you move from time to eternity, your destiny has been settled while you were on earth, while you were conscious, your destiny has been settled. You need to prepare for eternity. Some of you might know the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He has been called the Prince of Preachers. My wife and I just watched, I think it was almost a two-hour documentary done by some folks in England about this man's life. Very unique. I think he preached his first message when he was about 17, and it was obvious to everybody that God had laid his hand on that man. He had a very fruitful and even today, according to the documentary, Spurgeon has preached to more people. They didn't have communication like we have today, okay? Either the tens of thousands that would come and try to get into the tabernacle where he was preaching in real life, but his books. I mean, I don't know how many books he has written or have been compiled or his messages, but evidently he's still spoken to more people than any other preacher recorded in the history of mankind. So this guy has kind of got it. He has written a little, it's called Morning and Evening Devotion. Some of you may have that book, and it gives a devotion from the Word of God for a day, just a thought for the day. And so I take a moment to read for you his commentary on Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. Now, we're not going to turn there, but the thoughts are this. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And you're not saved. Harvest is past. Summer is ended. You're not saved. His thoughts. Not saved, he writes. Dear reader, and this is this your mournful plight? Warned of the judgment to come, bidden to escape for your life, And yet at this moment, not saved. You know the way of salvation. You've read it in the Bible. You've heard it from the pulpit. It's been explained to you by your friends, and yet you have neglected it. And therefore, you're not saved. Your summer and your harvest have passed. and the years have followed, one from another, from your youth until now. Will you ever be saved? He writes. Is there any likelihood of that happening? You have had so many opportunities and let them pass. Affliction, prosperity have failed to impress you. Tears and prayers and sermons have been wasted on your barren heart. Are not the probability dead against you ever being saved? The convenient time has never come for you. Why should it ever come? The deceitfulness of sin has sunk its bars deep into your mind and heart. The enemy of souls has tightened the blindfold so that no light of the gospel can shine to your heart. With conscience seared and heart hardened, your lost soul now glides down with no concern, no fear, no care to a lost eternity. You have thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and now your parched, thirsty soul unconsciously awaits the lake of fire. Rocked to sleep in the arms of Satan, can you ever be awakened? Could you ever see a light at the end? Is there any hope? Can the thirsty soul be tempted to drink of the water of life? Can you be saved? Is hope lost? Is defeat accepted? Are you so hurt and so hopeless that you cannot go on? Please listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as he stands and cries in John 7 and 37. Wow, thank you, Mr. Spurgeon. What insight. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and you're not saved. What a warning. What a statement. Well, we want to consider what the Lord Jesus does say. Again, in verse 37, on the last day, and there will be a last day. There was the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, and there will be a last day of the one day in your life. But notice, on that great day of the feast, I'm going to take these next two words, or three words. Jesus stood, and he cried. He stood. Some years ago, we had a discipline situation in our assembly. It was a very awkward situation. There was a man who would not submit to authority. He was dividing the assembly. He had his own agenda. He was doing it his own way. And so about 10 of the men met with this man, and we sat at a table. And one by one, we beseeched him, we begged him with tears to repent. And you know what that man did? He could not sit in a chair any longer. He jumped up. He stood up. He put himself above everybody else. And he walked around that table. He ranted and raved. Why do I tell you that? There is something of the posture of standing that is different from sitting. You know that. There comes a time. How many times have we heard it? Be a Daniel, stand up for Jesus. Okay, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to let your life be known. Sometimes physically we must stand up. Spiritually we are always standing up. But I want to focus for a moment that the Lord Jesus takes the posture of standing when he makes this invitation, when he cries out with this loud voice. The scriptures are very clear. Jesus stood and cried. If we were to go through his life for a moment, when he's in Nazareth as a grown man, he comes back to Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue to read the scriptures. If you read that carefully, guess what posture he's taking? He stands up and he reads. There is something about advantage. There is something about volume. There is something about being made known to others. And all of these things are true. I mean, how many of us have not enjoyed the thought when Stephen, the first church martyr, in Acts chapter 7, just before his decease, just before his last day on earth is over, he says, I see the heavens open, and I see Jesus standing. My thoughts about that: the Lord Jesus is about to welcome the first church martyr, the one who took his stand for Jesus, and they stoned him to death. And in his dying moments, he looks up, heaven opens, and he sees the throne of God, and he sees the Lord Jesus standing up to welcome him. Wow, I love that. It wouldn't surprise me if he doesn't do it every time. Every time. Welcoming that blood-bought child home to be with him forever, he stands to welcome him. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 20, we often quote this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. What's the posture? Standing. Standing. Now, whenever we see a picture of what is happening here at this feast, crowds of people, lots of noise, lots of activity, festival time. The Lord Jesus, I don't know what he stands on. I don't know how that plays out, but he is in a position to be heard. And so the Lord Jesus stands, and then it says he cried out. And when I think of people crying out, I think of those blind man. They're all over the Gospels, you know. And Jesus is coming by, and they say, Son of God, Son of David, have mercy. And they're not shy. They're crying out. Their voice is echoing. I mean, some of the people say, be quiet. Don't bother the master. They cried out the more, you know. There's a volume here. Jesus taking the high place. Jesus taking the high volume. He's not sitting in a little circle with elders whispering these words. He's taking the place of authority, and he's crying out with a loud voice. He did that from the cross on two occasions. You'll read it if you work through the seven cries from the cross. It goes like this: and with a loud voice, Jesus said, the voice of God, the psalmist says, is like thundering waters. I wonder what the loud voice of the Lord Jesus was like. He's crying out. He's making himself known. This is, there is urgency about this. Time is running out. Last day. In a few hours, this whole thing's going to be over. Everybody's going home. I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity. Now is the time. Now is the appointed day. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour to make this statement. He stands with a loud voice. He cries out, not unlike his forerunner, John the Baptist. Wow, he wasn't shy. He's walking through the streets and out in the villages and the pathways and the fields and along the Jordan River. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. You need to align yourself with the king. Noah, for 120 years, preached destruction and the wrath of God is coming, and you better get in. He wasn't shy. Jonah proclaims to Nineveh, 40 days, and the wrath of God will come to this city if you don't repent. I mean, the Lord Jesus, on the last meeting with Judas, it's the garden. He's agonized in prayer and sweat, as it were, drops of blood. The disciples have gone to sleep. The band of soldiers have come. Judas is leading the band of soldiers. Judas approaches the Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 26, you read it, Jesus said, friend, of all things. Why? Scripture must be fulfilled. It's that old faithful friend who will come and reject me. Friend, he says, why have you come? Last chance, last opportunity. Don't go through with it. Drop on your knees. Repent. Of course, we know the end of that story. He was remorseful, but he was not repentant. And so the urgency is about it. Okay, so he stands, he cries. Now, notice again in verse 37, now in red, if you have a red letter edition, in red, the Lord Jesus says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. This is what we might call his message or his invitation, the condition that has to be met. First of all, if anyone, this is the universal call, a fool, a thief, a prostitute, a religious good person, young or old, if anyone comes. We often say red, yellow, black, or white, all are precious in his sight. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, if anyone, the cry is to any that might hear. The cry is to any that might be thirsty. The cry is to any that need help. The cry goes out. You know, in olden days, before communication like we know it, especially in England, there was a job. It was actually, they paid them to do it. The position was called the town crier. Didn't mean he was a weeper. Man, he made announcements, okay? And so he would get the announcement, okay? Here's the announcement. His job was to announce that. And so he's got a loud voice, and he goes out on the street, and he says, let me make an announcement. And he reads the announcement. He'd walk down until he thought he'd gone far enough that those people didn't hear the announcement, and he made it again, and he made it again. Not unlike Jonah in the city of Nineveh with his announcement, the Lord Jesus makes an announcement. Anybody, anybody thirsty, anybody in trouble, anybody convicted, anybody need help? If anybody thirst. I don't know if you've ever been really thirsty or not. I have. I was so thirsty one time that I drank stump water. You say, what's that? Well, I'll tell you what stump water is. I was hunting in Mississippi in the fall, and it's not cold like it is in Canada in the fall. It's hot. And I didn't have any water with me. And I was in an area where there were no creeks, no streams. I came to a stump. A stump is where a tree has rotted and the tree has fallen over, and this jagged stump is left, and it's grown over with moss and some kind of growth. I don't know. Anyhow, it holds water. When it rains, it's watertight somehow. And I was so thirsty. I came to this stump, and I was by myself, and I remember this thinking, I'm glad nobody can see me do this. And I was so thirsty. Have you ever been thirsty? There is nothing to quench your thirst like water. Adam's ale, we call it. Water to quench your thirst physically. Of course, the Lord Jesus now is speaking far beyond. Everything at this festival is symbolic. They're making these booths, that's symbolic. They're living in these booths, that's symbolic. They're bringing the harvest, that's symbolic. They're going to the altar and sacrificing, that's symbolic. They're praising God, they're worshiping God. It's all symbolic. If any man thirst, that's symbolic. Let me put it, is your soul thirsty? That's the question. Have you thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame and nothing satisfying there you can find? Oh, dear friend, that's my testimony. I thirsted in a barren land, apart from God, a desert land. I didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus. I'm trying to quench my thirst with the things of this world, and it doesn't quench your thirst, no matter how much of it you drink, how much of it you take in, how much of it you think you enjoy. It does not satisfy your soul. So Jesus says, if anybody thirsts, do you know you're a sinner? That's a good question. It's one thing to say, oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. But there's no conviction with that. Do you know you're a sinner and you have broken the laws, broken the word of God? You've offended God. You've offended him. You know, the Bible is so true, so clear. Listen, it goes like this. All go astray. All go their own way. All have sinned. All have said, God, I don't want you. Thank you. I'll drive my own car. I'll row my own boat. I'll lead my own life. Thank you very much. All go away. All are together unprofitable. Filthy, the Bible says. Filthy. I'm not filthy. Well, I dress pretty good and I look as good as you do today. Why would you? Compared to God. Always having to compare yourself with God. You compare yourself with me and I compare myself with you. Hey, we're just as good or better. We're so egocentric. It's all about us. You get a group picture. You know what? When you have your little Zoom thing and there are, what are 15 or 20 pictures on your screen, who's the first one you look for? I know. Turn it on. What do I look like? How am I doing? You know, we're all like that. We're all independent. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. If anyone thirsts, if anyone is not satisfied with life, if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you're lost, you say, well, I really don't know that. Then believe God and give in to your heart, because your heart will confirm it. You're not good. You are a sinner. That's what the Spirit of God will do. He convinces you of that. You have a need in your life. You see, people thirst, and I did, for all kinds of things. Excitement, satisfaction, happiness, freedom. Oh, that's a big one. I just don't want nobody telling me what to do. Freedom. They thirst for love, true meaning of life, forgiveness. Oh, I wish I could do good. I never seem to be able to do good. People thirst for things. But Jesus gives the answer. If anyone thirsts, you ready? Let him come to me. That's not hard. He didn't say, let him go to church. Well, if anyone thirsts, you need to, next Sunday, you go to church. He didn't say that. If anyone thirsts, what you need is to go listen to the best preacher. Find out who the best preacher is and then go. He didn't say that. He said, now, if you're thirsty, what you need to do is go get baptized. Oh, yes, that will help you. You need to just go get baptized. He didn't say that. He didn't say, if you thirst, you need to get religion. Here's a short definition of that when you're ready. Religion is man's ways of trying to reach God, and there's all kind of religions. True Christianity is God coming down, reaching man. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's Christianity. Hey, no other so-called religion has a cross. God doesn't, in any pagan religions, any religions, God doesn't die for the sinner, only in Christianity. He gives his life for you. It's all wrapped around Christ. The Bible says there's no other name, so there you go, Jesus, that's the only name. The Bible says you can't build your life on any other foundation, just the foundation of Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's no other way, just one way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Here's one. No other mediator. God up here, man down here. Guess who is the only mediator, go between the, well, it's Jesus. This is exclusive. I mean, this is narrow. I mean, this is like one. Just like it's not two ways, three ways. You go your way, I'll go my way, I'll see you in heaven. Good luck. No, if you don't go by Jesus, you're not going to get to heaven. We don't preach ourselves. We preach ourselves servants of Jesus Christ, but we preach Christ, Christ alone. If any man thirst, you got a need. You know you got a need. You're convicted. You've given in. All right, I know. What do I do? Let him come to me. You got to come. God says to Noah, Genesis chapter 7, come in. Come in to the ark. Jesus says in John 10, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll quench the thirst. I'll satisfy the soul. Let him come to me. But then it doesn't finish with that. It says, let him come to me. Are you ready? Him alone. Okay. It says, let him. Oh, well, why do we need that little word? Let. Here's what you have to do. You have to let the need of being thirsty work on you. Let it happen. Give in. Let it have its way. Matter of fact, physically, you can't ignore it. If you get thirsty, you don't say, oh, I'm not thirsty. I don't need a drink. You can say that for a while, but then guess what? Your physical body says, we're in trouble. You are dehydrated. You have no hydration left. You're about to die. You've got to have water. You can't ignore that. Spiritual thirst is like that too. You can't ignore it. Some of you may be trying to ignore it. You know, Jesus said, let him come. Let it happen. Give in to it. Don't resist it. Let God have his way with you. Let him come to me. The lost want to be found. Yes, they do. The sick want to be made well. Yes, they do. The sinner wants to be saved. Yes, he does. The thirsty want a drink. Let it happen. Give in. However, you got a drink. You ever hear this? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Someone added to that, you can put salt in his oats. If you put salt to anything you eat, guess what? You get thirsty. It's kind of neat. The Lord Jesus said that his followers would be like salt. What does that mean? It means that when they go around in life, they make other people thirsty for the Lord Jesus. That's what that means. So if any man thirsts, let him come to me. But see, you can come to Jesus and not drink. You can come to Jesus in your head. You can come to Jesus at church. You can come to Jesus on a gospel meeting on a Thursday morning in Vancouver like this. You can get so close. Matter of fact, Paul said like this, or the Lord said like this to Israel. He says, the truth is in your mouth. Was not in your heart. You could say it. You could repeat it. Your friend could say, what does it mean to be a Christian? You say, well, this is what it means, and it comes out of your mouth, but it's never got in your heart. You must drink. You've got to appropriate it. You've got to drink in the Lord Jesus by faith. I believe God. I believe salvation. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. I'm drinking it in. I'm taking it. It's going into my heart. Drink means to believe. I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 38. Got your Bible? Still got your Bible? Look at verse 38. He who believes in me. That's it. See how that's connected? If anyone thirsts, verse 37, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. That's what it means to drink. You believe in him, not with your head, with your heart. Not academically. You are, listen, whenever we read believe on the Lord Jesus, you know, you could translate that like this. And it's great. Maybe it even help you. Trust him. That's the word believe. Trust. Not just I believe something, but I trust it. I appropriate it. I bank on it. I will wager my eternal destiny on the words of Jesus Christ, he who believes in me. Dear friend, he goes on to say that if you do that, not only does Christ come in, are you ready for this? He comes out. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, comes into your heart and he lives, he comes out of your hands and out of your mouth and out of it, comes out of your life. You're different. You're at peace with God. You've been forgiven. You're accepted into the family of God. And you're not thirsty anymore. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? She said, well, give me a drink. And Jesus said, if you knew who I am, you'd ask me to give you a drink. Because if I give you a drink, you won't ever be thirsty again. She said, wow, I'd like to have that water. This is the water. It's Jesus himself. If you believe in Jesus, if you drink, if you take a drink of the water of the person of Jesus Christ, are you listening? You will never thirst again. He will satisfy your soul. He will bring you at peace with God. He will give you an abundant life like you thought never possible before. He will guarantee your sins are forgiven. He will guarantee you a home with him for all of eternity. But you got to drink. By application and context, you must believe. That's my message today. It is the message of Jesus Christ himself. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. Father, what a message. I can almost see the Lord Jesus standing and crying out with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Oh, Lord. Would they have been taking the water from the pool of Siloam even that very hour and bringing it to the altar? Would they know about thirsting in the barren land? Had rumors already gotten around about the woman at the well and Jesus offering water to her? Lord, we don't know. We don't know what's going on. But we know that Jesus stands today and he cries out today, if anybody thirsts, let him come. Father, I'm praying that somebody today might come. They might come by faith. They come admitting, I am thirsty. My soul is thirsty. I need help. I am desperate. It is urgent. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again, and I want to be forgiven of my sins, and I want to be saved. Summer is ended, and harvest is over, and thank God, I am saved. I am saved. In Jesus' name, amen.